Thank you so much, Miss Tammy, and Corey, and Brock, and Judd, and Miss Melody, Miss Charlene, and Miss Suzanne. They just, every week, they're here faithfully serving the Lord, and we give them a round of applause, and praise the Lord for that. Tremendous gift. I'm listening to Brother Brad read and Brother Warren pray, and I'm just consistently thinking, we are so blessed in this church to have so many godly men and women and servants for Christ, and I am overwhelmingly, I hope you never walk away from this place not being told how grateful I am just to be your pastor and for each and every one of you who serves us so continually faithfully. I love each and every one of you, and I'm excited about this morning's message. If you are new here, you know we've been digging into maybe one of the most difficult chapters in all the Bible, in Romans chapter 9, but the Lord has been faithful to us as he has aligned our hearts with his word, and so we are going to conclude this section on election today. And we're going to start, for the sake of time, in verse 18 of chapter 9 and read to verse 24. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore he has mercy," him being God, "he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay and from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but of also the Gentiles." I do want to read the rest of this passage to verse 29, but I do want to tell you before I get into these next four verses, we won't be able to really dive into these today, but these are four quotes just from the Old Testament showing how God promised to save both the elect Jews and Gentiles, okay? Verse 25, he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of the Sabbath, who had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, there is absolutely nobody who is sufficient for these things, except you've made us sufficient by your Spirit. And so we recognize this morning, we come here with no human strength to preach, no human strength to listen, but we instead just simply ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. That you would not just let revival come, Father, but you would make revival come this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, as I was approaching again the doctrine of election this week, I couldn't help but to think about how my kids view cough medicine. We live in this season where it feels like one of our three kids are sick with something new at every point in turn. And when one is sick, then eventually they'll seem like they're better, and then the other one gets sick with the same symptoms, and then that one will seem like it's better, and then the third one will get sick with new symptoms. And we have to think, is this a new thing, or is this the outcry of the old? And so, which means we're in turn regularly having to give our kids various medicines. And whether we give it with a spoon or a syringe or singing happy songs or with an airplane or with a little cup, their reaction is the same. "Dad, this is disgusting. Dad, why does it taste so bad?" To which we often respond with, "Listen, it may taste gross, but it works. It may taste gross, but it will make you stronger, healthier, and better. And in thinking of that this week, I thought about how people often react to hearing about the doctrine of election. It tastes awful, but it works. The doctrine of election often leaves a bad taste in people's mouth, either initially when they first hear it, but what many people find is that it's actually good for spiritual health. And it's surprising that way. It's something that maybe doesn't initially taste good, but over time, you get better much more quickly than you would have imagined. You get stronger and healthier and rejoice in it even more than you thought possible. So the truth of the doctrine of election, what we mean by that, if you've missed the last couple of weeks here, is this. It's the doctrine that tells us that God chooses some individuals for salvation, for going to heaven, exclusively because of his own mercy and grace. And he does not choose other individuals, those he condemns, but he condemns them because of their own evil works. And so some he chooses, not because they earned it, because of his mercy and grace. Others he does not choose, and those he does not choose are ultimately condemned for their own evil deeds they've done and remain responsible for. Now, more than one person has heard that and found it harsh, or even have wanted to gag, but then have found over time that it has unbelievably good effects on the soul. It's actually part of the cure that God gives us for our souls. And so I thought we might just start this morning, before we dive into the text, to think about some of the practical benefits for a Christian in believing the truth of the doctrine of God's election. Some of the practical benefits for a Christian in believing in the truth of the doctrine of election. The first is something we've probably talked about all 3 weeks, but it's something we need to hear about again, and that is, the first benefit is humility. Find me a Christian that isn't striving to be more humble, or that at least should be striving to be more humble. I know this has been my case, and I'm sure others as well, but as you grow as a Christian, one of the things that you're constantly growing in is realizing how proud you actually are. And so a huge part of growing as a Christian is to want and desire and then to also become more humble. Very few things produce humility like the doctrine of election. And just think about this week. Think about Jacob in heaven. Jacob, if you don't know, was an Old Testament believer. His name means supplanter or deceiver. His name actually just means liar. We're told he's in heaven right now. And listen, Jacob was not just a little white liar. He was a terrible liar. He tricked his brother out of his family's inheritance by lying to his dad, his old dying dad. He tricks him, lies to him, and steals away the family's blessing. But Jacob is in heaven right now with God. And it's not because Jacob was such a good man. It was, as we're told in Romans 9, because of God's election. In fact, it says that if you remember in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, he's talking about who is chosen by God out of these two twins, Jacob and Esau. And look what he says in Romans 9, starting in verse 11. He says, "For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, being Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." So think about that. If you were to see Jacob in heaven and ask him, "Hey Jacob, why are you here? God's election, God's calling, God's word. Did you do anything to get here, Jacob?" No, not at all. "I was chosen before I had done anything. I was chosen before I was even out of the womb. And so, hey Jacob, you must be pretty proud of yourself for being here, Jacob." What would I ever be proud of? There's nothing to boast of. God and God alone chose me. God and God alone put me on a path to be here. And listen, this is not just an example of Jacob. This is an example of the Jewish people as well. The Jewish people were told the exact same thing as a nation. in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Here's what the Lord says. Moses says, through Moses, he says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you, on the contrary, were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you. Pride dies hard in all of us when we consider the doctrine of election. Well, pride dies hard in all of us regardless. I had a pastor friend, I was thinking about this week, who was ministering to some drug abusers and dealers, and one of the dealers and abusers was boasting to him, saying, well, listen, I mean, I'm not like those other drug dealers and abusers because I make sure I have a babysitter when I go out to abuse and deal drugs. And so listen, when people are at the bottom of a moral rung, they always find something to brag about. But election simply destroys all of that. We have nothing to boast in but the cross and the cross alone, but God and God alone. Because election tells us your salvation is entirely determined without your good or bad works before you were even born. You were chosen by the living God, so there is just no room for pride in the world, but only humility. Listen, particularly in this month, if you are sick of the pride in this world, I want to encourage you, Jacob and the rest of the people in heaven, all the rest of the people in heaven, they have no pride there. Nobody, listen to this, nobody in heaven is proud to be there. Because if they were, that would make heaven hell. Everyone in heaven, rest assured, knows they are only there because of the goodness and grace of God. Now the other thing that election does is not just grant us humility. The other thing election does is actually it gives us confidence. And this might sound like an oxymoron of back-to-back points here, but they'll come together in a second. Election gives us great confidence. Think about how much confidence you can have as a Christian who believes in election. Many of you have gone through phases in your life. Some you are more proud of than others, right? You were into this thing or into that thing. It's fun to raise kids and see them get into one thing or another. My son is very much into Pokemon right now, and I'm ready for that phase to end. I remember for 6th and 7th grade, there was absolutely nothing cooler in life than to watch professional wrestling. I thought it was the height of human existence. In fact, I remember thinking about learning about Neil Armstrong landing on the moon. I'm like, yeah, but does he know how to do a suplex? Right. So I thought it was the height of the human existence to join the NWO Wolfpack. Kevin Nash, Lex Luger, Sting, and the Macho Man, Randy Savage. I am so glad I turned 13. And that was just a phase. I know there are certain things that are very important in my children's life right now that I hope will be a phase that will pass. But if the reason you're a Christian is because God chose you before the foundation of the earth and determined your destiny, what the Bible refers to as predestination, then there will never be a time when you can get out of this phase. Because it's not about your mood this week. It's about God predetermining to save and move his affections on you. And listen, if you're a Christian, you know this can be scary because you know, as the hymn says, that we are all what? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But the truth and the confidence that the doctrine of election gives you is you won't leave the God you love if you are indeed saved. Think about, again, Romans 8:30, where this all kind of started with, where he says, moreover, whom he predestined, that's a term that's closely related to the doctrine of election, those whose destiny he set, these he also called. He went and got them and said, believe, and we did believe. And so moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. That means that he declared them righteous. Amen, let's go. You guys really don't want to preach Romans again. I know it. All right, good. And whom he justified, these he also glorified in heaven. So listen, the point of Romans 8:30 is if you get one, you get the rest of them. You get all of them because the whole thing is determined and given to you as a grace by God. So the strongest confidence you can have that if you are saved, you'll always be saved, is that you are saved by a God who sets your destiny before the foundation of the earth. Now, not only think about that, think about personal benefits, not just benefits for our soul, but the doctrine of election makes us humble and confident. What a unique combo that is in this world, isn't it? Often confidence is linked to what we just kind of spent some time bashing, which was pride. If you're confident, you must be proud. But no, the Christian finds the balance between what it means to be truly confident and truly humble. And not only that, not think about that personally, but now think about the confidence you can have in evangelism and missions. This is another benefit, a practical benefit of the doctrine of election, is the confidence you can have in missions and evangelism. By missions, I mean crossing a culture to tell others about Jesus. By evangelism, I mean crossing the street or going to your kid's bedroom at night to tell them about Jesus. By confidence, I mean that if you believe in the doctrine of election, you know that all the people that God has who are His will come. I didn't do it right, though. I didn't say it right. I messed that up. Listen, have confidence. Nobody has ever done it right. No preacher has ever preached a perfect sermon. And yet, friends, for 2,000 years, people have been getting saved. Not because of some wisdom of a preacher, but because God, through imperfect evangelists and imperfect missionaries, brings home all who are His. John 10, Jesus says this. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And listen to this, verse 16, I love this. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and their will be one flock and one shepherd." Friends, everyone God chooses, He also calls. So if you're out there sharing the gospel, you're going to see those who are called come in. In fact, I was thinking about this week. A couple weeks ago, I used the illustration at the end of the sermon of how Jesus calls all of us to be fishers of men. And we know, we said this, we know all of you who fish, which is most of you, most of the time you cast the rod, there's not a fish on the line. It's not the exception, it's the exception, not the rule, when a fish comes in, as much as you like to think otherwise. And I had someone close to me afterwards say, "Listen, I thought you were going to get to an application there that you didn't get to when you mentioned that." And I thought was, well, what do you do if you cast your line and you don't catch a fish? You cast it again. You cast more. Why? Because you know the fish are down there. Especially since God has chosen all those who are His. And so, fish liberally, beloved. Share the gospel liberally. They will all come in. Now, not only does election give humility and confidence over our personal salvation, as well as confidence in evangelism and other people's salvation, but election, according to the text we're about to dive into this morning, also produces worship. And that's really, it may not seem that way when we read through it the first time. This is really Paul's point, I believe, in verses 19 through 29, is that election produces worship. In fact, I think it's possible that the primary purpose of the doctrine of election is to create worship. It's really, again, what we see happening in our passage. The doctrine of election produces worship and awe, a reverence in our souls. In fact, you know, every Christian more than anything else wants to worship. You can put a Christian in the hardest position in the world, and the main desire in their heart is that they see God, know God, love God, adore God. That's why Christians pray things like, "Unite my heart to fear your name." We want our hearts to be in awe of God. And the doctrine of election is one of the primary vehicles that God uses to move our hearts to worship Him. Now, Romans 9, verse 19 doesn't start with worship, does it? It starts with what we've grown accustomed to for most of these weeks that we've studied Romans really 4 through 9, and that is, it starts with a question. Look at the question it starts with in verse 19. Read that with me. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Paul is anticipating, as he's done many times before, that there is going to be some interrogator, someone who puts God up on the witness stand and says to God, "Now, God, if you harden some people and you soften others, then how can you hold the hardened to account? How can you condemn hardened people when you're the one who hardened them?" And of course, that question is prompted by two realities. The first is the reality of verse 18, right? Verse 18, which tells us very clearly, "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." But the question is also prompted by a truth in that question. There's a real true piece of that question. There's something about this question that's true, isn't there? You really can't resist God's will. It's impossible to resist God's will. Now, let me clarify this so you're not confused. There is a sense where you can resist God's will of command. What I mean by that is you can resist God's commands all day long. "Thou shalt not murder" gets ignored and resisted all the time. But when I say you can't resist God's will, and the way the questioner asked this, I believe he's meaning you cannot resist the will of God's decree. What God decrees will happen. God says, "Let there be light," and ain't nobody stopping light. When God decrees something is going to happen, it cannot be stopped. In fact, I love back in the book of 2 Chronicles how Josiah just extols God in verse 6. He says, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" You can't stop it. Or one of my favorite texts and stories actually in all the scripture in Daniel chapter 4. Verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar says, after he's been humbled, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nobody can stop God's will, particularly God's will of decree. And so you might ask yourself, how does Paul answer this question that certainly we've probably all had in understanding this doctrine of election? Paul first is saying, "Lord, you harden some, then you condemn the ones you harden. That's not fair." And I would just say, Paul's answer is pretty fascinating. And it's maybe the first answer in a while where you're going to look at it and say, "I'm not going to like this, am I?" And that's because, first off, Paul, his answer is to not deal with a question at all. Instead, he deals with the questioner. Paul's answer is to not deal with a question at all, but to deal with the questioner. He doesn't deal with the substance of this question. Instead, he deals with the person asking the question. Now, you may think, and you may hear, is God afraid to answer this question? I pray that if you've been with us through Romans 6 and 7 and 8, and even now in Romans 9, where he's in this not answering a question, is still answering a question that was given, is God's word have no effect? I hope you know that God is not afraid to answer questions. The whole of Jesus' ministry, God is answering questions. There are all kinds of times where God is willing to answer questions, but here he makes a decision. And God says, "I am not going to deal with that question. Instead, I'm going to deal with the questioner." And so he says, "Who are you? Who's asking me this? Who is asking this question?" Verse 20, put your eyes on it with me. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" It's like if a parent were giving a toddler some peas on a spoon, and the toddler says, "Why should I have to eat these peas?" And the wrong thing, and many of us parents do this at times, the wrong thing for a parent can be to do is to say, "Well, you know, toddler, defiant toddler, green peas contain a decent amount of heart-healthy minerals, such as magnesium and calcium, potassium. Green peas also supply vitamin C and antioxidants that are just likely to reduce your risk of heart disease and stroke due to their ability to prevent damage to cells." I got that offline, by the way, like you didn't know. All right. But listen, why shouldn't you answer your defiant toddler like that? Because the primary problem is not that your toddler needs information here. But the way your toddler asks the question shows that that kid does not understand the fundamental basics of the parent-child relationship. Beloved, one of your responsibilities is to teach your children that they live in an authoritarian world. A world that has authorities. Where there is government, there's parents, there's elders, and there are things that are just not to be questioned. Though there certainly is a place for that, but where they are rightly being executed, there are things that are given to you that are just to be obeyed. And you are to teach your kids that. And if you constantly pander to their rebellious questions, you're not teaching them that very reality. And so God doesn't say, well, hey, do you want me to just sit in a chair for you and you can put some lights in my face and smack me around until I answer you? Please let me answer you. No, he doesn't do that this time. In fact, God never stops being God. He says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And then he points out how ridiculous the question actually is in verse 20. Look what he says. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? This is just a fundamental reality. When one person is molding, the thing molded doesn't talk back. Now, I don't know if kids still do this, but for one of the kids, I think it was Adeline, we took them to a Build-A-Bear workshop for her birthday. And it's a pretty cool idea, right? Because you get to go to a Build-A-Bear workshop. There's a bazillion bears, empty, hollow, looking for love. And you get to stuff them, and you get to decide, you know, what they're wearing, if they have glasses or not. You can even get a Chewbacca bear, which my kids didn't get for some reason. Had the bandolier and everything with it. But can you imagine some sweet little 8-year-old putting the glasses on the bear and the bear being like, I don't want glasses. Sorry. Even that 8-year-old would know, I'm building the bear here. You're being the bear. What God is saying here is this is an entirely inappropriate line of questioning. You are the man, I am the God. You are the created, I am the creator. Will the thing formed talk back to those who, to him who formed it? So he puts man in his place, and he asserts that again in verse 21. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? In other words, God's asking this question. Does God not have the right to love a Jacob and hate an Esau? Does he not have the right to harden a Pharaoh and soften a David? Doesn't he have the right over everything he made to make it exactly how he wishes? Who asked the pottery how they want to be made? The potter has a freedom, a power, and an authority over the pot that he will not surrender to answer that question. Not because questions about how God's sovereignty and human responsibility are wrong. That's not the problem. The Bible speaks a ton about both of those. But because the standing over God, like you're going to give him a lecture on how to run his universe, is so utterly inappropriate that it's not even the question that needs to be answered. We need to remember that we were made by God. He is the only one all-powerful, and he's the only all-powerful one in this relationship. In the words of Alistair Begg, Jesus Christ is not your buddy, he's your Lord. Except he says it in a way cooler accent than I do. There is a sovereignty that is never surrendered in our dealing with God. He decides what to do with us, and he has every right to do what he pleases eternally. So listen, there's a lesson here, not just about election to salvation, but there's a lesson here for Christians. When we go through trials, we often forget these basic truths. We'll say, well, I don't want to be made infertile. I don't want to be out of work. I don't want my life story to end in cancer. I don't want a hard marriage. Friends, We need, in the midst of our trials, to submit to God's sovereign goodness. You know, here's my next point here. There's two ways to ask a question. There's the Mary way and the Zacharias way. Two ways to ask God a question. The Mary way and the Zacharias way. Let's think about that. Both of these come from the Luke, early chapters of Luke. Angel comes to Zacharias and says, hey, you're going to have a son. His wife's infertile, so he's not sure that's going to happen, but he's told, you're going to have a son. And Zacharias says, how can I know for sure? Just think about that. By the way, if you're the angel Gabriel in that moment, and Zacharias says, how do I know to be sure? I mean, I guess God could send an angel from heaven to come and tell you, Zacharias. Maybe that's how you could know to be sure. So Zacharias is disciplined because at the end of the day, Zacharias was doubting. I'm not just talking about having struggles with faith. I'm talking about unbelief type of doubting. God doesn't come down to him and cater to him. He disciplines him. Then we have Mary on the other hand. She gets told, you're going to have a baby. Now Mary knows she's a virgin. She, on the other hand, asks an entirely appropriate question. She says, how is this going to happen? Do you notice the assumption in that question? She assumes it's going to happen. She assumes the virgin is going to be with child. Her question is, would you mind giving me some details on how? God condescends to tell her, the Holy Spirit will descend upon you, and the child that is in your womb shall be called Holy Emmanuel, God with us. And so she says, let it be done to your servant. There's a sense in which we do not get to be the director in our life movie. We do not get to be the author of our life book. So there's an appropriate submission to the potter in everything, from the way that I look to the state of my marriage or my finances or my income or my history or anything that has happened to me. It's all under the potter. So there's a freedom under a sovereignty. And I would just say, for those of you here this morning who are not believers, or you thought, maybe I think I'm a believer, but I'm realizing I don't have any of the reality of being a believer, I do want to encourage you with this next point that tells us something very clearly. That is, you can never, listen to me, you can never seek God unless you realize that you are a human seeking God, not an equal seeking God. That is actually the first step to Christianity. It's to realize that you can never even seek God unless you realize you're a human being seeking God, not an equal seeking God. You are certainly not a superior questioning God. You're a creature, and in fact, you're a creature who has rebelled, and he unbelievably has sent a Savior to die on the cross for a rebellious creature like you. And now he has commanded you to repent and believe. And he has told you what to do to receive mercy. And he commands you to do it even today. The fact that you are a pot in God's universe is not proof that you will be destroyed. It's an invitation for you to come and be saved. So now God then asks a question of his own. And here's where we really get into the practical benefit of worship. You say, how does this whole bit of humility and us being part of a people worship? Well, let me tell you. If you're interrogating God, let me tell you one thing you're not doing. Worshiping. If you're demanding that God answer to you, then you are not standing in all of him. Now, Paul moves into what will and should make us stand in awe of God. He asks a question. Really, God's asking the question through the Apostle Paul in verse 22. Look what he says. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What's this saying? Let me put it a couple ways. The scholarly way we'll deal with first. Douglas Moo, whose commentary on Romans has been a huge help, and encourage you if you ever want to reteach any of this or learn anything additional on your own or just be reading ahead, it's not too late to buy it. We'll be in Romans for a while. It's a great commentary. Doug Moo, he summarizes this passage this way. He says, "What objection can you make if it is in fact the case that God has tolerated with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction when you realize that his purpose in doing so has been to demonstrate his wrath, make known his power, and especially to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory?" I know that's a scholarly way. That's how the commentaries are written. Or let me throw you this verse one more way. I think probably the simplest way to interpret this is verses 22 and 23 are basically saying the same thing as verse 17 in Romans 9. Only verse 17 says it with a human example. It makes it a little bit less philosophical, maybe a little bit easier to understand. Look at verse 17 of our text. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" God patiently endured Pharaoh in all of his evil and wickedness, and he raised him up so that he could destroy him, so that he could make his name great in all the earth. So what if God endured with other vessels of wrath, people, pots that he was dealing with, and he endured with them with long suffering, didn't destroy them immediately, so that he could make known to you his grace and mercy and his glory? See, there are two vessels in this passage, and they both show kinds of people. Some God will show his wrath and power in. Others he will show mercy to. And let me explain what's happening here by just asking you a question. Final question for our point, though we've got two subpoints. Have you considered that the destruction of the ungodly will work out for your good? That's a tough question. But I think it's a question that the text is asking us. Have you considered that the destruction of the ungodly will work out for your good? The destruction of the ungodly will work out for your good if you're a believer. God says all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Have you considered the destruction of the ungodly as one of those things? He says he has been long-suffering with the ungodly. He says that he has not destroyed them immediately so that they might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Look at verse 24. "Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." In other words, something about the destruction of the ungodly is going to show God's glory to those who are receiving mercy from God. And what could we see? Two things really quickly, and then we're done. When the ungodly are finally destroyed, one of the things we will see is the glory of God's justice. We'll see the glory of God's justice. When you put it like that in the abstract, it sounds so firm, but think about this. Think about how many negative effects it has on people's souls when they don't see justice. Some of you are going through this right now. An injustice has been done to you, and you have yet to see justice. Think about how bitter souls get, how anxious souls get, how cynical souls get when justice is not carried out. Think about how bold sinners get when justice is not carried out. Now think of the reverse. The deep faith in the powers that be when God carries out his justice. The deep trust that God will make all things right when justice is carried out. The deep reverence when justice is carried out. Proverbs 11 verse 10 says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there's jubilation." Friends, when a Vladimir Putin or an abusing slave master or a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein or an uncle that abuses a niece, when they're destroyed, it's a source of joy to the one who is oppressed by them. The Christian is going to sit there watching the ungodly destroyed and think, finally, all that is wrong in the world is done away with. Nobody got away with anything. The world, as it is now, cannot stand the insufficiency of our justice system today. One of the reasons they can't stand it is because they have the ultimate hope of justice ever being done. But listen, it is good news that justice will be done. If you're an object of mercy, you'll glorify God when he does it. And so not only will we glorify God, we see the glory of God's justice, we'll also see the glory of God's mercy as we receive mercy. Listen to me. When the fires of hell are ignited and all the ungodly are banished into a lake of fire, you will be more aware than you have ever been so far of how much you ought to be there with them. You will be ever more so aware of how right it would be for you to be condemned. I deserve that wrath. I am living under God's long suffering. Isn't it amazing? Patience is that long suffering patience is mentioned at least twice in the book of Romans. First in Romans 2 is the kindness of God and his long suffering to bring you to repentance. But for others, the long suffering is just there waiting to destroy them so that those who have repented will see how much mercy they have actually received. Isn't that amazing? Listen, Jacob, aware that he is a liar, sees the damnation of Esau and his own salvation. He is aware at depths we could never even imagine right now in heaven of how every single bit of that is all grace, all God's mercy, all God's kindness. And that fuels worship for eternity by the fact that God has executed justice. That's a good thing. But he's also actually executing mercy. And that's the sweetest thing for me. Church family, we should be a people who submit to God's sovereignty sweetly in every circumstance in our life, in all of his dealings with salvation. It should not make us a cold, philosophical people. It should instead make us a red-hot, worshiping people who stand in the awe of God, who even though there was no reason to do it for us or in us, moved in mercy toward us to make us vessels of mercy, even condemning vessels of wrath in such a way that will cause our hearts to praise him even more for all eternity. Let's stand together as we close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, again, we simply ask who's sufficient for these things. These things, that, in all reality, Father, I know I'm not the only one who reads Romans 9 and it makes me tremble. Only you would have thought of these things, and yet we confess from the bottom of our hearts that they are good, that you are good, and that you have done us good. Father, we ask that we would not grow cold, that we would be reminded in the midst of even your long suffering towards those vessels of wrath, that nowhere are we called to determine who is worthy of hearing the gospel. Father, our charge is to trust in your election, but our charge is also to share the word of God, the gospel of God, with all those who are around us, with every single soul, every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, Father, that we would be a people of evangelism, and it would actually be your doctrine of election that drives us towards such evangelism. Father, that we would recognize we have been prepared beforehand as vessels of mercy. Father, that would cause such deep humility in us, Lord, that it would drive us to worship you. Because we know it was nothing in ourselves or our own works or our merits could have brought about this mercy. It is simply the fact that you love to give mercy. So would we praise you for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of reflection here.